Hey, how's it going? Welcome to the James McDonald Podcast, where we say love to live to love. That's our focus, that's our passion, and we invite you to let God's word have that impact in your life right now. Here's Pastor James.
So the series that we have been in is called Rock Bottom. And rock bottom in our culture is euphemistic for you can't fall any further. Rock bottom means if you go to the bottom of a lake and you find some sand, you might be able to go deeper. If you find some sludge and mud, you might be able to go deeper. But when you get to the rock, you've gone as far as you're going to get. If you're digging and you go through some topsoil and through some clay, that's all good. You can keep digging. But when you get to solid rock, you're probably not going any deeper without some serious explosives and machinery. Rock bottom is as low as you can get. And so we've called this property and the sobriety house in particular rock bottom because it is our prayer that the men who come to the sobriety house will recognize, as we've all had to recognize, somebody say, I have. When you have gone in the wrong direction so far, you can't go any further in that direction. You've reached, say it. So when you get to rock bottom, there's no place left to look but up. And in our nature, in our human nature, we are very stubborn, resistant, and rebellious against God. And so we often go in the wrong direction. And when we reach rock bottom, it's time to look up and do something different. You know, if we keep doing what we've always done, we're going to keep getting what we've always gotten. And so we have to do something radically different. This property is dedicated to the glory of God and to radically different men. When I faced a dark time, when I faced a down time, when I faced a difficult time, I used to do A, but now I do G for God. I am handling things a lot differently than I used to. People say, well, God's a crutch. Correct, and the only one that won't destroy your life. Don't ever let anybody make you apologize for saying God's a crutch. Well, absolutely he is. And God is about the business of teaching us that nothing else will hold us up but him. And when we lean on him, we find in him all that our hearts have been looking for and longing for. And so we've been studying characters in the Bible that reached rock bottom. It's really quite something. And we studied Jonah for several weeks and how he ran from God and how God pursued him. And we studied David and how he rebelled against God and how God pursued him and forgave him. And then now we're going to study for the next, I'd say probably two or three sessions, we're going to study the life of Saul. What do you know about Saul? You don't have to call it out, and I don't want to embarrass anybody, but take a minute and think to yourself, what do you know about the biblical character Saul? S-A-U-L. Not the New Testament Saul, who was a persecutor of Christians and was converted in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, who shares his own testimony about how Christ met him and took him to rock bottom in a hurry. That's in Acts 9, Acts 15, and Acts 22. The story's three times in the book of Acts. When God repeats something, what's he saying? Pay attention, you know? Don't miss this. And so we could do a whole study on Paul and how he reached rock bottom and how he found the Lord there. But no, the Old Testament Saul, his story is in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. So in the Bible, you have the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law, the Pentateuch, very significant to the Jewish people. After the Pentateuch comes the historical books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then 1 and 2 Samuel. So just to give you a big overview, I know that for some people, the Bible is kind of a mystery. So I like to give just a bit of a backdrop so you understand what's happening. God wants to be King and Lord of every life. God wants to be King and Lord of your life, of my life, in everything. And that is a struggle that will not end till we're in glory. But our life is supposed to be the experience of less and less fighting that and more submitting to that God wants to be King and Lord of every life. So in the Old Testament, God created Adam, and he walked with Adam in the garden, and Adam refused and rebelled, and then, you know, everything kind of fell apart pretty bad, and then God started over with Noah, and then that all fell apart pretty bad. Then God started over again with Abraham, because of the rainbow, he promised he'd never destroy the earth again. So he's like, well, if I can't have all the whole people on the face of the earth, I'll have a nation. And he picked Abraham and called him. And so Abraham's descendants are the Jewish people. But God's plan was not to abandon the rest of the people on the face of the earth, but through the Jewish people to provide a Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. Every book in the Old Testament is promising this coming Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, who came, and he was the one who provided a way for all of the Gentiles to be, the New Testament says, grafted in and part of God's people through Jesus Christ. So, but they didn't want God to be their king. They didn't want God to be their Lord. So he's like, well, I'll have a judge. I'll have a judge who stands between me and the people, who kind of communicates. Now, Moses was the prophet. After Moses died, God started appointing judges. And that book is called Judges in the Bible. And call it, can anybody know the name of some of the judges in the book of Judges? Gideon, good answer. Who else? Deborah, a woman. And who else? There's quite a bunch of them. This is why I said all of that. Samuel is the final judge of the people. That's going to be this guy Samuel we're going to study now. He's the final judge. And the reason he's the final judge is because the people demanded a king. God brought them from Egypt to the promised land. He sent them up into the land to take over the land and drive out all their enemies, but they didn't do that completely. So they spend the next several hundred years fighting with all these enemies. It's called incomplete conquest. They didn't completely do what God had asked them to do. So they're dealing with their enemies all the time. Now, before we judge them too harshly, think about your own life. Incomplete conquest. God wanted them to take out all of the enemies, but they only took out some of the enemies. So they battled the enemies they wouldn't let God defeat for the rest of their lives. Check, anyone? Right? So we get to the book of 1 Samuel, and we're learning the story of the final judge. He gets the judges is all of them. Samuel was so impactful that there's two Old Testament books, and it starts in with this story of this king, Saul, because they were demanding a king. Now, I'm just going to give you a little bit of background here, because like I've said to you a lot of times, the Bible's not that difficult to understand, but you do have to study it. You can't just like rip it open. I think I know what it means. Oh, do you? Do you? And so let's have a little bit of background on what's going on here. I already said God wanted to be their king. They wanted a king like the other nations. If they had driven out their enemies, they wouldn't have been looking at the other nations. They wouldn't have been thinking, well, I should have what? The only reason you want that purse, the only reason you want that pair of shoes is because you're hanging out with people that think that life is about those expensive things. But if you get some better friends, you wouldn't think you had to have what they have. You wouldn't think that that would make you happy. But that's what the children of Israel are doing. They were looking at the other nations. Why do they have a king? Why don't we have a king? So another little background here. Let me go to 1 Samuel chapter, 8. Let's go to 8. When Samuel, 8:1, 1 Samuel 8:1, by the way, when we're studying the Bible, it will help you to look on. If you're sitting beside somebody, you can share a Bible. It just helps a lot to look at the Bible. I'm teaching you the Bible. You're not hearing a talk here. This isn't a TED talk. I'm a messenger. The messenger is nothing. The message is everything. And so I keep referring to a message. It's a message in the Bible. I talked to one of the guys in the house this week. I said, what's your source of truth? We had a good conversation about it. He's not at the place yet where the Word of God is his source of truth. But for me, the Word of God is my source of truth. Everything I'm going to say to you tonight, I'm going to show you in the Bible. The Bible has satisfied the greatest minds in human history for millennia. Okay? So most of us are not bright enough to go, I think I'm going to pass on the Bible. I think you probably should go with it until you come up with something that's done more and gone further and lasted longer and so on. You know what I'm saying? You shouldn't be sitting down in your basement trying to figure out God. You should have a source of truth. That's the Bible. We're in 1 Samuel 8. Look at verse 1. When Samuel became old, come on in. Good to see Eddie. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. So I guess technically he wasn't the last, but he was the last one of significance. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Not good, right? Now, Amalek is the Amalekites. They are the descendants of Amalek. And Esau, if you want to know, Jacob, Abraham, Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau's descendants were the Amalekites. Exodus 17, Numbers 24, Deuteronomy 20, and Joshua 8. In all of those places, the Amalekites should have all been dead. God told them to go in and devote all of them to destruction. They were very, very dark people. They took their children and burnt them. And they would take their children and they would put them in jars and build them into the walls of the city. Okay? These are not like great people. Like, well, God told them to wipe out their children. Yeah, he did. Well, that seems so unmerciful. That's only because you think this life is awesome. Okay? Those little kids would grow up to be as evil or worse than their parents and they'd go straight to hell. But maybe if they got there before an age where God would hold them accountable, they're in heaven today. Certainly not wishing they got a longer life to make a mess of it like their father and grandfather did. And so God did tell them to wipe out the entire nation, men, women, and children. And so in Acts chapter 8, we continue. Let me see here. Behold, you are old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us, they say, here they are demanding a king. Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all they say to you. For they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Was it just talking about that? So there it is in the Bible, what I said to you. God wants to be king and Lord over every life. And God said, don't worry about them rejecting you. A lot of times when people are rejecting authority, they're rejecting not just the direct authority over them, but God's authority over them. Verse 8, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel comes, and in the next verses, he brings a significant warning against what it's like to have a king. But I'm going to jump down because we want to talk about Saul. That's a little bit of the background. We can see in verse 19 of chapter 8, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but there shall be a king over us so that we can be like the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Because when there was a king, there was an army. And when there was an army, they could have a life of ease. And the government, does that sound familiar? Let the government do everything for us. And when Samuel heard all these words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord, which just means, obviously, God hears everything. It just means that he repeated it. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice, make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. So here it is, chapter 9. This is the king that they're going to pick. And I would kind of divide this. So I'm going to do it a little differently than how I normally do it. Normally I do it like teaching, application, teaching, and I'm not going to do that. I'm going to teach through the whole story. So stick with me and follow it. And then we're going to go get back and get the principles that apply to us. If you understand what I mean, say check. Okay. So this is kind of like Act 1. We'll call Act 1, Saul disobeys. All right, Saul disobeys. Now, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of, this is all of his lineage. Here it is, verse 2. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Okay? So if I had one of you stand up beside me and you only came up to my shoulder, that would be not that unusual because we all vary in height. But now think the tallest person in all the land, the tallest guy. And then this guy was head and shoulders above that guy. And so he was like literally a giant, and he was extremely handsome, and everything. I won't go into a study of how Americans tend to vote for the person that they think is the best looking, and there's just really not a whole lot else that matters. But I'm not saying we've stuck to that in every time, and it didn't used to be true before television. But what I will tell you is that people are focused on the wrong thing. And this is all playing out, and it's being revealed, I think, here pretty incredibly. Now, I'll come back to some of those verses, but that lays the foundation now for the disobedience I told you about. So go over with me to chapter 15, 1 Samuel 15. So Saul has been anointed king. A couple of other things about him. He was a pretty humble guy, because when they went to find him to anoint him king, he was hiding in the luggage. So he was he was literally hiding in the luggage, it says. So he was a reluctant leader at best, but the people raised him up. And Samuel, chapter 15, verse 1, and Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over the people of Israel. Now therefore, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noticed what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt." And so here's first king, first assignment. God gives the king his first assignment through his judge, Samuel, verse 3. "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. Kill them all." Remember a moment I explained to you why that might be more merciful than it seems in regard to the children? In regard to the parents, I told you how evil these people are. You think, well, I don't think God would ever send anybody to hell. You haven't read the Bible very carefully. God gives everything to those who embrace his son by faith for forgiveness. And God gives nothing and a world of consequences through all eternity to those who reject their son. Hands up if you have a son. Here's just a little advice. We can get along in a lot of different ways, and I can get over a lot, and I can forgive a lot, and I do forgive a lot. Don't try not to get on the wrong side of one of my sons. Anybody know what I'm talking about? There's something in a father that gets up fast when his son is being mistreated. And if it doesn't, there's something wrong with the father. And there's nothing wrong with our Father in heaven. The Bible says about Jesus that it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. And yet he allowed his son. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son so that whoever believed in him would not perish but have eternal life, right? But then it goes on to say in Hebrews, anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. I'm quoting to you from Hebrews 10. Of how much greater punishment will he be considered worthy who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and put the blood of the covenant, it means of the cross, to open shame? It is not a light thing with God that we would despise or disregard his son. And so if you understand that, and what's really behind that, you know that God has righteous anger toward those people who are living in rebellion against him. And it's only his mercy that causes us to draw another breath this moment. Sitting here in this Bible study is another opportunity to surrender and submit my life to the Lord. Now, verse 4. So he told him, it's pretty clear, right? Just look at verse 3 and read it again yourself for a minute. Strike Amalek, devote to destruction, do not spare, kill. How clear is that? It's very, very clear. It's going to become an important why in just a moment. So Saul summoned the people, and he numbered them, 200,000 men on foot, 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek, so that's his army. He takes his army to the city of Amalek, and he lies in wait in the valley. Saul says to a group of them, the Kenites, "Go depart down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you, for you showed kindness to all the people of Israel." So we're already making exceptions to what God said. Did you see anything in the fine print about be sure to spare those guys because you like them? So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites, so this sounds good, from Havilah as far as Shur, which is the east of Egypt. Oh, wait. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Next word. Alive. Everyone say oops. And he devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. Except that guy. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. Well, don't kill that. I mean, my gosh, can you imagine that on the Thanksgiving table? Imagine what a party we're going to have after this victory. We've got to have something to eat. Saul told the people, they spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen and the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not. If you like to write in your Bible, which is a good discipline, you'd want to circle those two words. Would not utterly destroy them. So often we say, cannot. I can't do that. But how many times do we say can't when what we should say is what? Won't. Won't. Oh, I can't do it. No, you won't do it. Well, I can't be strong. I can't be sober. I can't be forgiving. I can't be reconciled. No. Not can't. Won't. Won't. Let's tell truth to each other, right? Don't you want to make each other better? Let's be brothers. Let's be brothers and sisters. Let's be what God's called us to be for one another. And let's don't give each other that little easy out. Let's all say it. Everybody say, not can't, won't. Say it. Say it together. Not won't. Not can't, won't. Not can't, won't. They would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Now, I could say a great deal more about that and break it down, but I'll just say at this point, that's Act 1, Saul disobeys. Let's move to Act 2, Saul is confronted. Okay, so here comes Samuel with Saul's report card. And this is not going to go awesome. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I made Saul king. I got to stop for a second, because sometimes when you're teaching the Bible, and I hope I get to teach the Bible to you a lot more times, and so sometimes I'm just teaching a Bible study message, but I'm also sort of, we're building a theology. Everybody with me on that? So like a deeper understanding. So it doesn't actually make sense on the surface that God would regret anything. The Bible says, am I a man that I could lie? And the New Testament says that the Lord cannot lie. And he doesn't, everything that God wants to have happen happens on time, every time. Haven't you heard a preacher say that? I mean, so how can God regret anything? This is actually a pretty awesome thing, because even though God, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 that he determines all things according to the counsel of his will, and that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. If you're going to exit this world under the covering, forgiving protection of Jesus Christ, it will seem like you're choosing it when you do, but God will have already chosen you before the foundation of the world. The Bible says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So if God has already chosen the main things that are going to happen in this world, how can he regret anything? Well, this is what's awesome. That's the language of appearance. And what it has is that, have you ever done this? Have you ever, because Kathy's here, it reminds me to think of our three beautiful children that I was blessed to be present for when they were born. And I remember talking with Kathy all the way up to the delivery. Wow, this is going to be pretty painful for you. And how many people have experienced that knowing that a pain is coming doesn't keep the pain from being felt when it arrives? Okay? What about if you had a really, really difficult thing to do? A really hard job, even in the garage. It's a really hard job today. It's going to be really frustrating. Well, thinking about it all week, what you're going to do on Saturday morning, does that keep it from being frustrating when it actually happens? Okay. So God knew what Saul was going to do, but still, in the moment, he's like, dang, this guy, we were so clear. All he had to do was what we said, but he wouldn't do it. And God felt that feeling that you feel when you're just like, this is really quite a burden to deal with this guy. And so I just wanted you to understand what it says there. Obviously, God had planned for Saul to do what he did. God knew what he was going to do. And I'm sure that he had feelings of regret about Adam. And just to bring it a little closer to home, I'm sure that I've given him plenty of cause for regrets about me. Right? And he knew that I was going to struggle there or that I was going to fumble there, but he still made me and he still saved me and he still loves me. Come on, right? Okay. So back to the passage, I'm in like verse 11. Thank you for that. I regret that I made King Saul, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Anybody struck by that? So he wins this big battle. He didn't do everything he was supposed to do, but I mean, they won a big battle. And he goes and sets up a monument to himself. You know what this hill needs? This hill needs a statue of me. Right? He set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on the way down to Gilgal. Now this is going to be quite a meeting here, because Samuel's angry, and he was ticked and tearful and boiling and brokenhearted, and he's going to have a confrontation with Saul. So here they come, the prophet who told him what God wanted him to do, and the king who didn't do what God wanted him to do, and was only there because the people didn't do what God wanted them to do. Here they come. Here comes the confrontation. And incredibly, it says, Saul came to Carmel, monument, went down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, verse 13, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Is he lying? Is he lying? No, he is not lying. What's going on there? He's deceived. Anybody got any experience with that? Thinking I did the right thing, only to have to be told I'm not doing the right thing by somebody else? Anybody ever been blind to their own sin, blind to their own failure, blind to their own struggles, right? And so he shows up. Samuel thought, all right, we're gonna get into this right now, thinking that he'd be like, I did what I wanted to do. But he wasn't, I did what I wanted to do. He was like, I did what God wanted me to do. But I've joked before that I have the gift of sarcasm, and I think I'm on good territory there, because some people are like, oh, that sarcasm is so bad, but it's in the Bible a lot. Here comes some beautiful sarcasm right now. So to run up to it, Saul said, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I'm really tall and really handsome, and I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said to them, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? He's told to wipe out all the animals. And so he's walking up with this big speech. I'm tall, I'm handsome, I did what God wanted me to do. And in the background is this, and Samuel doesn't even really address him. He's like, oh, you did what God wanted you to do? Did you? Did you? Did you really? Did you do what God wanted you to do? Then why am I hearing all of these? Why? Why is that happening? Because if you did what God wanted you to do, this would be really quiet here right now. The evidence is right there, right? And am I the only person who hears a little sarcasm in that? Is this just me? Okay, good. Good, good, good. What is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and this lowing of the oxen that I hear? And then here comes the rationalizations. Because you, once you're into it, right? Saul's not going to be, you're right. I did the wrong thing. Let me fix that right now. Typically, we don't go to, I'm wrong. Typically, we go to, you're actually wrong. Let me explain it to you. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites for the people's... Who's he blaming? The people. The Bible says that Saul did it. But now Saul's saying it was the people. The people, they spared the best of the sheep, of the oxen, to... Oh, here it is. To sacrifice to the Lord. We're bringing these sheep to church. We say it's not for eating, it's for sacrificing. And God had required in the Old Testament that a blood sacrifice only could take care of sins, that they had to bring on the Day of Atonement. They had to bring a sheep once a year, and they had to offer it as a sacrifice. And that's why when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God offered once for all for sacrifice for sin. It's a beautiful picture. But in the Old Testament, they offered a river. There's actually a gate. I'd love to go to Israel with some of you sometime. I've been blessed to be there a lot of times. And there was a gate around the city of Jerusalem called the Sheep Gate. They had to bring so many sheep in to offer them in the, what was the river of blood running out of that city from all these sheep that had to be offered for the payment for sins for just for that nation. Man, oh man. to think that Jesus shed blood for our forgiveness satisfied a holy God for all of eternity. So, anyway, I always want to talk about the gospel, and I'm going to get to that in a minute anyway. But back to this. So, there, he's like, well, we just want to offer the sheep for a sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've devoted to destruction. Nothing for the fridge, just for the sacrifice. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop, I'll tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, because he did have that sort of insecurity, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Didn't God put you in charge? The Lord anointed you the king over Israel. The Lord sent you on a mission. He said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they're consumed. Earlier it said, devote them to destruction. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Samuel said, here it is, and forgive me. And Saul said to Samuel, he's going to try it again. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission. You think that was easy, killing all those people? I did go on the mission. Okay, oh, the king, I did bring the king. There's the king. Now, why did he want the king? Because in ancient times, they would parade the king and shame the ruler of the other people as a symbol of their victory. So he didn't want to miss that. Just like he built a monument to himself, he wanted to parade this guy through the streets. Yeah, old king, new king, old king, new king. He wanted to have the guy on a leash and humiliate him before he murdered him. See? And it would be murder now because he took him prisoner. In the context of battle, it's different, right? He said, so I did bring Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil and the sheep and the oxen and the best of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord in Gilgal. The Lord, notice he says, not the Lord our God, but the Lord what? The Lord your God. Not good. And here it is. This is a very famous verse, one of the most famous verses in the Old Testament. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? In other words, does God want sacrifices? Is that what he wants? Wants you to go to church? Wants you to sing a song? Is that what God's looking for? No, God wants us to obey him. And that's why he says this famous phrase, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. They would offer the fat as a special part of the sacrifice, the premium part, the fillet, so to speak, is what it's saying. Obeying is better than a religious ritual. And then shockingly, this verse, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. One translation says, is like witchcraft. And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. I mean, the guy's actually tossed out in his rookie season, okay? He didn't even make it to season two. He's just like a disaster right out of the gates. And so you'd think that that would have a pretty big impact on him, but actually it doesn't. Here comes his response. He tries, you analyze his response and tell me what you think. He's Samuel, so Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, I transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people, I obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Can we fix this? Can I have a do-over? Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Wow. Some things you can't recover from. And Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel turned like only a vicious prophet can. And he said, the Lord's torn you from the kingdom. He said, the Lord's torn you from the kingdom from you this day and has given it to the neighbor of yours who's better than you. He's talking about David, who we studied. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. I'm going to get to that in a moment. I'm going to come back to that verse. And in fact, let me turn the page. So this is like Saul trying to recover. Did we get that? So this is Saul now. He's trying to recover, but he's kind of whining and blaming the people. And now I just want to give you the principles, and we're going to be done. So here's the first one. Don't make God feel regret. We want to steer clear of that. If God gives you an opportunity, if God gives you a loving family, if God gives you a week or a month or a year of sobriety, if God gives you a chance to reconcile with someone that you've been separated from, if God gives you a chance to make something right that's been really wrong in your life and someone else's, take it. If grace is shining upon you and giving you a way that you couldn't see before, run into it with all of your heart. The older you get, the more you realize those things just don't come along every day. And if there's a chance, don't make God feel regret. God should not have feelings of regret or be reminded that in choosing us, that he knew these things were going to happen. We don't want to make God feel those things. And then here's the second thing that I think you'll see this, or do see it very clearly in the text. There's no excuse for disobedience. There's just no reason that's good. If you know what God wants you to do and you don't do it, the answer is you're wrong. Period. You don't get it. So just notice the progression he went through. I did do what God said, didn't I? That was in verse 13. Then in verse 20, he says, well, I almost did what God said. I mean, close counts, right? Horseshoes, hand grenades, and obeying God, close counts, right? Does it count? Close? Good try? So he says, I did do what God said, didn't I? Verse 13. Then he said, well, I did almost what God said, verse 20. Now, both in verse 15, but especially in verse 21, he said, well, I did disobey, but it's not my fault. So, yeah, I did do that. That was me there doing that, but it isn't my fault. This is what you get so quickly, and we're all so prone to rationalizing. I just want to say to everybody here, to our own personal lives, as well as to our mission, that this goes for me, this goes for you, this goes for all of us. We don't need fellowship with people who are going to let us squirm. When the conversation's hard, it needs to be hard. It shouldn't be unloving, but it needs to be truthful. Some of you have made a commitment to be on this property. Some of you have an implied commitment by being part of our Bible study. But I just want to say that we need to be straight with each other. And not allow these kind of, I did disobey, but it's not my fault. The people did it. I was just along for the ride. It's unbelievable how hard it is to get people to take. I'm involved in a very active behind the scenes effort to get some people from my former ministry to take responsibility for what they did. And let me just tell you something. People will fight and fight and fight to the death and get more strength when you think it's over and fight still to not have to say, what I did was wrong. And the further we get into the Lord and the deeper we get into the Lord, the more easy it should be for us to just admit and say, you know, I was wrong. But notice that's not what he does. Again, I want to review. He said, I did do what God said, didn't I? Then he says, I did almost what God said. Then he says, well, I did disobey, but it's not my fault. He's not at the end yet. Here's the fourth one, maybe the worst one and more hard to detect. Maybe my behavior was wrong. And maybe it's my fault. But my heart was in the right place. My heart was in the right place. Let me show that to you pretty explicitly in verse 21. The people took of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, and the best of the things devoted. So it was the people, it wasn't me. And my heart was in the right place. And I wanted to do the right thing. But somehow I just didn't get it done. I was rejecting the word of the Lord, it says in verse 23. And this is what you'll find. We all do it. When you get absolutely nailed on, yes, I did go drinking. Yes, I did promise to provide for my family and I didn't send the check. Yes, I did that. Yes, it's wrong. Get ready because you think it's over, but it isn't. Here comes a defense of my motives now. But can I tell you why I did that? Because I can accept that you don't like my actions, but let me tell you what I was thinking so that at least you'll think that I'm still a good guy because my heart was in the right place. My actions were wrong, but I mean well. This is like now rationalization on life support. And you have to press through that part too to get to the end of it. Intent is never in question. I don't ever want to question your motives. Let me just say in advance, I think your motives are always awesome. You've never given me any reason to doubt your motives. I think your motives are awesome. We're only just talking about our choices all the time. We're just talking about what we choose. I hope your heart's in the right place. If I think your heart's in the wrong place, we should have a conversation. If you think my heart's in the wrong place, we should have a conversation. But mostly, we should never be talking about intent. We should always be believing the best about another person's motives. All we should really ever talking about is just the choices, the actions, the actual things. And so you can't retreat from disobedience to good intent. Clear? Don't make God feel regret. There's no excuse for disobedience. Two more, and we're done. Three, disobedience to God destroys human relationships. Now, often overlooked in the study of this passage, and I've never heard any other preacher ever even talk about this, often overlooked in this passage is Samuel. Samuel was the Lord's servant. He did not want there to be a king. He knew that God wanted there to be judges, just messengers from God, and the people would follow God through the voice of this person. God didn't want a big system of government. God wanted to be their government. And Samuel was rejected by Saul, by the people in favor of Saul. Samuel still served Saul. Samuel's brokenhearted and laid awake all night because he could see that he had given his whole life to serving the people. He was old. And he didn't want the people to go down the drain, but they were. They were demanding a king, and now the king was a disaster. He anointed him. God told him to. He did it. And God said to him, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. So he went over. Don't you think Samuel had some personal feelings in this? You better believe that he did. And he was sarcastic when he was hurt, verse 14. He was pointed and impatient and curt in verse 16. And he was angry in verses 17 through 20. All right? So this stuff is, I'm not excusing his actions. I'm just pointing out that in the worst of circumstances, somebody said to me this week, I've never heard this statistic before, but somebody very knowledgeable said to me this week that one alcoholic negatively and detrimentally impacts the life of 30 people. 30 people's life is worse because of one person living in addiction. But we're persuaded of better things, amen? Isn't that what we're here working on? Isn't that what we're excited about and working on together? And so praise God for that. Disobedience to God is devastating to human relationships. Why do you think that in the 12 steps, once you get past this, I can't keep screwing up my life. That's step one paraphrased. I can't keep screwing up my life and I have no power to fix it, right? Then step two is I turn my life over, right? Came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Now, I believe that that power is the God who created the universe through his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. But whether that is settled in your heart and life or not yet, let me just say that if addiction is going to be broken, the fact that God, as you came to know him, has to be central. Why? Because you have to resign as chairman of the board of your own life. You have to resign your autonomy. I was driving the car. No one took the keys. No one started the car. No one gassed it up. No one took care of the engine. My car, it goes where I want it to go. That's what has to end. And that's never going to end until someone else is in charge. And God wants to be king and lord over all of our lives. But we have to be willing to let him. And I've been thinking since a couple of days ago now about, let me just give you this last part and then I want to close. Don't make God feel regret. There's no excuse for disobedience. Disobedience to God destroys human relationships. And lastly, and I think very clearly in this passage, some choices you can't recover from. Some choices you can't recover from. You can reject God in your life for so long that eventually you can't get back. Somebody's like, are you saying you can be too late? Are you saying that it could be too late for you? Well, not if you care. What people don't understand is, It's not too late as long as you as long as you still care. But what happens is you get to the point where you don't care anymore. Have you ever seen guys like that? Ever seen people like this? I don't care no more. You think that the person rebelling against God would slow down a little bit when they get to the edge of the cliff, but I'm here to tell you that is not what they do. They hit the gas pedal and they go over faster because now they're determined to get to the end. And so it just gets worse and worse and worse. And somewhere along the line, you're not hearing God's voice anymore and he's not reaching you. And that's why it says the most often repeated command, it's like five times in the book of Hebrews alone, the most often repeated command in the scriptures is this. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today, like right now. Not tomorrow, not yesterday. Today, we're at a place in time, we're at a point in time. How many hours have you logged in your life? And how many of those have been waking hours? And of those waking hours, how many of those have been in a room with people that love you with a Bible open in your lap? It's kind of a special moment. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't say, I want to get back in my car. Right, I know, because we're used to being in charge, right? But like I said, you have to resign as the chairman of the board of your life. And I want to share one final scripture to close that I was sharing with a brother this week. And it's from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. And it says this. It's Jesus Christ speaking. And I'm turning it to it, but I have it quoted, but I want to read it to you. I have it memorized, but I'm going to read it to you. It says this. Revelation 3:20. Behold, which means look around, yo. Yo, look around. Behold. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice is God speaking to you about who's been in charge of your life? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. It's a beautiful picture. Jesus Christ himself standing at the door, knocking. If anyone hears my voice, come out, come out. If anyone hears my voice and what? Opens the door. You got to open the door. Nobody can open the door for you. Your mom can't open the door for you. Your grandma can't open the door for you. Your dad can't open the door for you. Nobody can open the door but you. You got to open the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. Lots of people hear his voice. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. But some people hear his voice and like, meh, I'll open the door tomorrow. Or I'll open the door someday. The door won't be closed at the end. Problem is you don't know when the end is coming, right? How many people stepped into eternity today thinking they had tomorrow? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and have fellowship with him and he with me. I brought this from my house. This is one of my favorite things in all the world, and things don't matter a lot, but it's not wrong to enjoy things. It's just wrong for things to own you. And so this is important to me, but it's not life. This is a print of a picture by a guy named Warner Solomon. His portrayal of Christ is the most reproduced portrayal of Christ in human history by a factor of a lot. He's with the Lord now. He has a picture of Christ the shepherd. There's the little single picture of Jesus that's about this big. It's passed out everywhere. And his paintings are at Anderson University in Indiana. A few years ago, we went on a motorcycle trip down there. We saw this. I'd love to go with our troop here and go down to Indiana and see this. It's unbelievable, the museum devoted just to his paintings. This painting is called Christ at Heart's Door. Christ at Heart's Door. This is based on Revelation 3:20, the verse I was just describing to you. Notice some things about the picture. Notice the heart shape in the way that the door is built. See that? Okay, but listen, it's your heart. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Notice that there's no latch on the outside of the door. The person on the inside has to open the door. Notice that it's very dark inside the room. It's light out here. Solomon was known for his ability to paint light in beautiful ways. And this is a beautiful portrait of Jesus. and he's knocking at the door of your heart. It's dark on the inside. There's no way for him to get in. God could have made it. He could force himself upon us. He could appear in this room in a way that would put us all on our faces in a second. He could incinerate us with his presence. But God holds back and woos us and calls us. And I would just challenge every person in this room to be thinking about this right now, that Jesus Christ is knocking on the door of your heart. If you have a time in your life when you let him in, maybe you need to do that afresh. Or if you have never, for the first time in your life, ever invited Christ to come into your life, I want to lead you in a little prayer right now that you can pray from your heart. Let's all pray together. And I'm not going to ask you to say anything out loud. I'm not going to ask you to come up here. But if you want to pray this prayer with me right now, just begin like this. Lord God, I do not fully comprehend all that you are. But I do believe the things that I'm hearing. I don't know how I've come to even believe them. But I believe that it's true. I believe that Jesus is God's Son. I believe that he did die to pay the penalty for my sin so that I could be justly forgiven. And I believe that he is knocking at the door of my heart. And right now I want to open the door. Jesus, I invite you to come into my life and take control of what I have made a mess of, to give me victory where there's been failure, to give me peace where there's been turmoil, to give me grace and forgiveness where I have needed it and where I've withheld it from others. I'm opening the door of my heart to you now, Jesus, and I invite you to come in and save me from my sin and be that king that you have longed to be in my life. I'm resigning as chairman of the board of my life now and inviting you, Christ, into my life to be my savior and king. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.
So I hope that you've been really encouraged today through this clear teaching from God's Word. I just want to thank you from the whole team for listening to the James McDonald Podcast, where the learning is for loving, loving God and for loving others more and more until we see him face to face. Thank you for standing with us. Your prayerful support is our lifeline to continue this gospel partnership, and it makes podcasts like these possible. If you're not part of a vibrant, life-giving gospel church, check out this new alternative. It's called the Home Church Network. You can get it at homechurchnetwork.global. All the ministry information, Bible teaching, and resources are there, and also at jamesmcdonaldministries.org. Hey, thank you again for listening.